We are 23 days away from an election in our country. Take a deep breath. Some of you are like, what's about to happen? It's interesting to me, let's just be really honest this morning, regardless of where you fall on the political spectrum, right, left, right, center, regardless of where you fall, odds are that you, over the last maybe couple weeks, couple months, maybe even the last couple years, you have maybe looked at the news, you have watched television, you have looked outside, and maybe you have thought or said, man, there are just a lot of things wrong with our country right now. A lot of things wrong with our society right now. A lot of things wrong with our world right now, right? You've seen it and you've experienced it. And maybe it's just me, but I feel like the conversations I'm having with people right now, almost every time, not every time, but almost every time as we sit down and we conversate, the flow turns to, whether they're, you know, left, right, center, or apolitical, the conversation always turns to the things that they see in our society and in our culture and in our world that are broken, that are messed up, the big issues that are wrong with our country right now. What if I told you, though, what if instead of just talking about what was wrong, we could be a part of the solution? What if I told you that the solution to the greatest issues that we face in our society and our country and maybe even the world, a Jewish preacher 2,000 years ago spoke directly into the solution for those very same problems? What if I told you that the solutions to our problems, the solutions to the problems in our society will not be fixed the morning of Wednesday, November 6th? What if I told you that the solution to our problems, the things wrong with our country and our society, will not be found on Inauguration Day, regardless of which party wins? What if I told you that the solutions that we are looking for, the problems that need to be fixed, the answers are not found in what, you know, sheriff or police department is in charge, who's on the school board, or who's sitting in the White House? What if I told you that the very solutions to the problems in our world and in our society are not found by who's sitting in the White House, but they are found by who's sitting in this very room right here this morning? You see, we're beginning a new series today titled Neighboring. And over the next month or so, we're going to be looking at what it means to be a good neighbor. In fact, two of the key passages that we're going to use as we make our way through this series, one is found in the words of Jesus and one is found in the words of a guy by the name of Paul. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 22. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it." I want you to say it with me. "Love your neighbor as yourself." For all of the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament writings, all 40-something books, hang on these two commandments. Paul, a guy who wrote, if you're looking at content, wrote a quarter of the entire New Testament. If you're looking at the number of books, he wrote half of the books in the New Testament. He says it this way in Galatians chapter 5. He says, "For you have been called to live in freedom." If you are a follower of Jesus, you have been set free. You are called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But do not use your freedom to satisfy your selfish sin for nature. No, instead, you are to use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Over and over and over again through all of the entire New Testament, we see over and over in the book of James and the Gospels and Paul's writings and the pastoral epistle letters, we see over and over again this call, this command, this idea that we as Christians are to love our neighbors. We go back to the Old Testament and we can go all the way back to the book of Leviticus, one of the first few books in the Bible, and there's this consistent theme that we are told, we are commanded, God's people are to love their neighbors. And so over the next 4 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to unpack this idea of neighboring by looking at four specific, I don't know, neighbors or neighborhoods. And we're going to talk about how we can be better neighbors in those. And the first week, this week, we're going to talk about what it looks like to love the neighbor next door. To love the neighbor next door. Next week, we'll come back and we'll expand that circle a little bit. And we'll talk about loving the neighbor in our city. And on the third week, we'll expand it even wider, and we'll talk about loving the neighbor across the world. And on the fourth week, I'm really, really excited about the fourth week because we'll gather back together and we'll do sort of a special topic that week where we'll talk about loving maybe a population of our neighbors that is the most vulnerable and the least taken care of in our world, those that are orphans. And so the idea here is, though, that we want to be people who love our neighbors. And as we go through this, I want to let you know two things. First, we will not cover everything. In fact, we could take 4 weeks and talk about loving our next door neighbor. 4 weeks about loving in our city. 4 weeks about loving in our world. And so we're gonna fly through these topics really, really fast. And there might be a topic where you're like, man, I want to know more about that. I want to lean into that. And I want to just say, if you feel the Spirit prompting you, then just go with it. Lean into it. Study it. Look into it. Maybe ask questions or call the church and figure out what you need to do to kind of really lean into that, because we just don't have time to kind of camp out on everything. And the second thing we're going to notice is, as we go through this, is that each week we're going to try to give you in some way some sort of practical application or experience that you can take what we're talking about and go and do it in our communities, in our worlds, and in our streets. Because I don't know about you, but I'm tired of every time I open social media seeing Christians do nothing but hate people. I'm tired of every time I meet someone new at a coffee shop or at Target or at the gym, and they find out I'm a Christian and a pastor, and they begin to tell me all the reasons they don't like Christians because of what they're against. I want to be known not for what I'm against, but for the King that I love. I want people not to see the things I'm against, but to see Jesus shining brightly through me. And I think one of the ways we do that is we are good neighbors. In fact, I recently read a quote that sort of wrecked my world a little bit. The city in Colorado, the city got together. They were experiencing some problems in their community, so they got a bunch of faith leaders and business leaders together, and they got them all together, and they said, hey, we want to figure out a plan or a solution of how we can help our community be better. And one of their things they talked about was being better neighbors to each other. And one of the city manager-type people got up in front of the whole group of faith leaders and business leaders and says, man, that's a great idea. And I quote, look at what he said, there is not a single noticeable difference and how Christians and non-Christians neighbor. And if you are a Christ follower with us this morning across our campuses, this quote should wreck you. I'm gonna read it again in case you missed it. There is not a single noticeable difference between how Christians and non-Christians neighbor. And here we are. And let's just be really, really transparent with each other this morning, right? Here we are when summing up the entire Old Testament, all 40-something books, Jesus says all of it comes down to two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus, in the end of the Gospel of John, when he's doing this upper room discourse that we don't find in any of the other three Gospels, when he's talking to his disciples, praying for them, he says, the defining thing of my disciples, the thing that people will see in you, is not your church attendance that's going to make a difference in the world, not your theology that's going to make a difference in the world, not your small group, not any of those things. He said, the defining thing that will change the world is when they see how you love one another. And so I struggle with the fact that on one hand, we have Jesus saying the two most important things any follower of Jesus can do is love God and love their neighbors. But people are saying there's not really a difference in the way Christians and non-Christians neighbor. We've failed. We're not living up to the command that Jesus has given us. In fact, a statistic I read, 25% of Christians in the United States do not even know the name of a single neighbor that lives around them. Think about that. Love your neighbors, but you don't know a single one. Instead of actively loving their neighbors, 65% of Americans, don't miss this, 65% of Americans, instead of actively loving their neighbors, are hiding from their neighbors. Those of you that are laughing, we know it was you. We get it, right? We hear you kind of like, oh, the camera's in my house. What's going on? And you're like, what do you mean hiding from my neighbors? I don't know. Like, they gave reasons or like, they gave examples of how they hide from their neighbors. And I'll share some of these with you. They said the number one common way they hide from their neighbors is pretending they don't see them. Now, I don't know the context. I don't know if it's like you're pulling into your driveway and you act like you don't see them, right? That's one thing. But if you're like walking down the street and they pass you and you just keep walking, like, I don't, like, that's kind of weird, right? Like, I don't know. Another way they said they ignore their neighbors or hide from their neighbors is they stay inside while they are outside. Maybe you've done this. You've been ready, like, oh, I think I'm gonna go do some yard work today. Not while he's out there, right? Or like you're thinking about taking the trash out and you're like, I'll wait till they're done. It's no problem. There's no rush. Another way, and I've got four total. They said, I wear headphones on my walks so I don't have to talk to them. And then lastly, they said, one of the ways I actively hide from my neighbors is I pretend to be on a phone call when they are around. That one hurts, right? Like you're like walking down the street and you're like, oh, hey, John. Yeah, this is good. What's up, man? So let me just ask the question. How are you doing at neighboring? Right, like Jesus commands it. The two greatest things you can do in your walk with Christ are love God and love your neighbor. And I don't ask that question, and I'm gonna be honest with you, I don't ask that question to shame you. I ask that question because I'm gonna be the first to admit that my neighboring skills are in continuous growth and evolvement and learning. And there are moments where I'm a really good neighbor, and there are moments where I'm not. And I believe with everything in me, though, I'm not trying to shame you or guilt you. I think it's important for us to recognize where we are so that we can begin to make a plan moving forward. Because I think many of us, we would say, I believe with everything in me that loving my neighbor is important. And we put it up there as a deeply held value. We want to love our neighbors. But when it comes to practice and practicality, there's a gap. And so let me just ask you this morning, across all of our campuses, maybe as a way to participate, if you would say, man, Adam, when I look at those three circles, those three areas, when I think of the neighbor next door, the neighbor in my city, or the neighbor across the world, I would be willing to admit that I've got some room that I need to grow. Would you just raise your hand with me for a second? So hands all over the room. If your hand's not raised, we know who's lying and is gonna come to get, kind of confess their sins later on. So I'm just kidding. Some of you are great, you're awesome. And so here's what I want to do. I want to dive into this idea of neighboring next door. And we're going to start by looking at Luke chapter 10. And Jesus is telling the story of what we call the Good Samaritan. And it begins like this. It says, one day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. So this religious leader comes up to Jesus and says, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? Jesus loves to answer a question with a question, like, I don't know, what do you think? And the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? Jesus says, look what he says. He says, right. It's very rare that Jesus congratulates someone on the right answer. Typically, he's like, oh, you guys are so dumb, and he corrects them, right? But he says, right, Jesus told them. Do this, and you will what? Say this with me. Do this, and you will live. We're going to come back to that. And the man wanted to justify his actions. So he asked Jesus and he said, and who is my neighbor? Let's leave this slide here for a second. It's two important things. Jesus answers, the guy comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Now, eternal life is this future thing. Here's what's fascinating to me. This guy asks a question about eternal life, something future. And Jesus does not say, do this and you will have eternal life. Jesus says, do this and you will live. This is my opinion. You might disagree with me, but my interpretation of this, when I look at the original Greek, the word live there, eternal life is this future tense thing, something that's happening in the future. But the Greek for this word live is not just, so Greek has past, present, future, continuous, all these different tenses. The live has to do with something that's happening now and continues into the future. So when the man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's thinking of the future, and he says, I need to love the Lord God with all my heart, and I need to love my neighbors. And Jesus says, yes, do that, and not only will you live in the future, but you will find life now. And here's what Maybe you've been following Jesus for a while, and you thought, man, once I follow Jesus, I'm gonna have purpose and passion and significance, and I'm gonna be energized, and life's gonna be better. People talk about living life abundantly, and Jesus' load is light, and all these things, but as you've followed him, as you've walked with him, it just feels like something is missing. Like there's no purpose and passion like you thought you would have. Things aren't as exciting as you thought they would be. Maybe, just maybe, the thing keeping you from enjoying the abundant life, not just in the future, but here in the present now, is how well you are loving your neighbors. And he continues and says, who is my neighbor? It's interesting that he asks who, and maybe you've heard this before when you study this passage. The guy wants to know, like, who do I need to love? Right? Like, how many houses do I need to love? Like, what about the guy over there who parks in my driveway when he throws a party, or that person who's like always brings their trash out and lets it stay for 4 days before taking it back in? Like, do I have to love them? In essence, the guy wants to know, like, who do I need to love? Or if you flip that, how little do I need to love and still be okay? How little can I do and get away with it? And it's interesting. So then the story continues, and Jesus answers by telling a story, and I'm just gonna read this to you. This is in verse 30 through 37. This won't be on the screen. And Jesus said, so he tells him a story. So he says, who is my neighbor? And he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, who's also a religious leader, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who people don't like, they're the foreigners, they're the enemy, they don't like them. As he traveled, he came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, or 2 days' wages, and gave it to the innkeeper and said, look after him. When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that he may have or inquire. Verse 36, which of these three, Jesus says, after telling the story, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert, the religious leader, says, the one who had mercy on him. Now, I want to pause, because it's interesting. Two things to notice here. First, Jesus has the assumption that the Jewish people are already loving their closest neighbors, right? Like Jesus is basing his lesson on the assumption that a Jewish person is already loving the Jewish people around them, the people who live closest to him, the people that look like him, the people who are geographically tied to him. And so Jesus is challenging this guy what it looks like to love someone who is not like you, someone over there, someone different. And I read this and I wonder if Jesus was teaching this parable to the 21st century Christians, if he would flip it. If he would say, hey, it's so easy for you to love those people. Why do you struggle with the people closest? Sure, you care about the neighbors and the poor and the orphans all over in Africa and in Honduras and Guatemala, but what about the people who live right next door? Are you loving your closest neighbors well? And the second thing that I love about this is Jesus doesn't actually answer his question. He says, who is my neighbor? Jesus doesn't tell him who the neighbor is. He doesn't define the term. He doesn't give him the definition. Instead, he describes the actions of someone who is a good neighbor, which is why he ends with this in verse 37, the end part. He says this, then Jesus said, yes, now go and what? Go and do the same. And what's fascinating to me is to think about this. Let's just be really, really honest this morning. I don't think the majority of us need more in-depth teaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't think we need to sit here and spend 15 minutes defining who our neighbor is. I think we know. I don't think we need to join a Bible study and do an exegetical study on what does Jesus mean by neighbor. I don't think we need that, because I think most of us understand the idea of who we are supposed to love and what a neighbor really is. The issue is this verse, go and do the same. The issue is we might believe it in our hearts, but our feet and our hands never actually live it out. You see, there's a disconnect. I know that Jesus says one of the most important things, of the two things I could be doing, loving God and loving my neighbors. I know those are incredibly important, and I know they're significant. But when the rubber meets the road, I don't actually do what I'm supposed to be doing. And so the question is, why? What keeps us from neighboring well? If you're taking notes, I would say the first thing is time. We struggle with being good neighbors because being a good neighbor takes time. And if you think about the modern kind of American culture we live in, especially here in Northern Virginia, time is one of our scarcest, it is one of our precious resources that we have. It's a commodity that we don't spend lightly. This is why it's so much easier, and I'm just gonna maybe step on some toes for a second. It is so much easier when there's a need in another country or there's a hurricane or something else, we can very easily write a check and send some money and let someone else take care of it. But it is much harder to walk across the street and use our time with our neighbors. Because resources, we got that. But time is scarce. In fact, it's interesting to think, if you look at American culture right now, there's this tendency to value efficiency over relationships. Why call when you can text? Why show up when you can call? Why deliver food when you can have Uber sent to their house? It's very efficient-minded. But if you look at Jesus, it was very much flipped. He valued relationships over efficiency. He valued relationships so much that when his best friend Lazarus died, he delayed several days of going and resurrecting him because he was consistently engaged in a specific relationship that he wanted to deal with. He valued relationships over efficiency. For him, time was used for other people. And so maybe you are here today and you would say, Adam, I get the idea, the principle that I need to be a better neighbor, but I just don't have the time. Maybe the question you need to be asking is, what is it that's keeping you so busy? And maybe you need to step back and sort of do a mental inventory or write it down on paper of all the things that you have going on that are keeping you busy. Because here's what I want to say is, every time you choose to do something with your time, you are making a value statement. You are giving that thing, that time you are spending, significance and worth. And so here's most likely the problem. It's not that you don't have enough time. It's most likely that you and I, and I'll put myself in this category, we have plenty of time. We have just deemed that the things we are spending our time on are more valuable and more significant than obeying the commandment that Jesus gave us. Because if we thought this was more important, we would give it more value and more worth and more significance. So the issue is not having enough time. The issue is spending the time we have wisely. Secondly, if you're taking notes, I would argue that one of the things that keeps us from neighboring effectively is fear. Maybe you are, and this can play out in a lot of ways. Maybe you have a neighbor you're like afraid of. Not like physically, but like you're like, man, if I get to know this guy, every conspiracy theory in the world is gonna be sent to me in a text message. Or you're like afraid that, like, you know, if you get to know them, they're gonna show up at your house unexpected all the time eating your food. Or they're just gonna send their kids to your house and just like, here, take care of them, like a free babysitter. And you're just afraid of what could happen if you build that relationship. I think maybe the people on the road that day in the parable of the Good Samaritan were busy, and they were also afraid of being seen stooping down to do something that other people thought they were above. I think fear can come in other ways too. You see, maybe we are afraid of just the idea of, like, man, we live in a culture right now where just everything we see and hear tells us to be afraid. I mean, you can't turn on the news without them telling you that something is broken, something's wrong, and it's the end of the world, and you need to pay attention because it's all going to hell, and all this is messed up, and it's dangerous, and this is happening. In fact, I just got back just Friday from a week-long mission trip in Central Mexico, and before I went, if you would have watched the news about Central Mexico, they would have said, don't go there, the cartel's in charge, it's the worst thing in the world, nobody goes to Central Mexico, you're never gonna go there, you won't get life insurance, run away, and I got there, and you know what I found out? It wasn't that bad. But everything we hear is, they recognize that fear causes us to lean in more and to listen more and to stay engaged. And maybe you're afraid, so you go home And you don't know what's behind the curtains and the doors of your neighbor's house. And so instead of interacting and engaging, you drive home from work and you open the garage door and you pull in the garage and close the door and you go inside and then you go to the back deck and grill your food there, then go back inside and eat your meal, never having to interact because you're afraid of who lives in those other houses because they're not like you. Or maybe your fear is because we live in a culture right now that tells us if someone doesn't believe what you believe, they're wrong and you should stay away from them. And that might be politically. Like, oh, you believe this? Well, they are completely wrong and they believe that. Oh, you believe this? They're completely wrong. And that. Maybe it's theologically. You don't mix with people who don't believe what you believe theologically. Maybe it's socially. Maybe it's economically. But we're sort of taught in our culture in this social media age and this digital information age is if someone doesn't believe exactly what we believe, we don't spend our time with them. We don't waste our time with them. We cut them off and we only surround ourselves in this protective little bubble of people who align with us so that we can have groupthink and all go the same direction. And let me just say, you have no idea how dangerous that is. In fact, I would argue that maybe one of the greatest gifts that God can give you is a friend or a partner or someone in your life who does not agree with everything that you agree with. And you might find out that the world is much bigger than you thought and your point of view is not always right. You might find out that God can be found in all spectrums, on all sides, in all places. Maybe the greatest thing you could do in your life is not be so afraid of people who don't line up with you. And you could begin to step out of your bubble and out of your comfort zone. And the third thing, I think sometimes we are not effective at neighboring is because we value comfort too much. We just value comfort. Like we like to come home after a long day of work and a long commute and go inside and eat our dinner and change into our shorts or pajamas or whatever we're changing into. And just watch the Commanders lose another game, right? Like it's, I'm just kidding. They're doing okay this year. Maybe we'll watch Dak Prescott and the Cowboys lose or something. But we love comfort. We love to just go home and have our space. This is why we think of our house as our castle, right? It's the place we're protected from everything. It's the place where we can be ourselves and it's comfortable. There's walls and protection and we don't have to worry about things and we can just go and be. But the idea of if we walk home and our spouse says, honey, so glad you're home. The neighbors are coming over in 30 minutes for dinner. We're like, oh, why tonight? Because we value comfort. In fact, this is why I would argue that in American culture right now, especially American Christianity, it is much easier for us to go on a week-long mission trip than it is to get to know our neighbor next door. Why? Because I can go to Africa for 8 days, 9 days, and I can do the hard work, and I can love on the kids, and I can build a church, and I can do all these things, and I can come back with a sense of pride and satisfaction in the work I did, and I still get 51 weeks of the year to relax and be comfortable. But the neighbor, they're there 365 days a year. And that's way easier. Jesus said, love your neighbor. And I think if you put all those things together, what you find is this, is neighboring is never easy. It doesn't happen accidentally, and it often requires a sacrifice. And those are all things we don't like. We want things to be easy. We want things to be planned, and we don't want to sacrifice. Neighboring is hard, and it is difficult. But it is value and it is worthy. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you just a couple practical, and we're going to do this every week, just a couple practical ways to maybe begin this process of loving the neighbor next door. And I want to recognize that some of you, you are probably doing this fantastic. Maybe the other weeks will be for you. I already know you raised your hand, and so maybe the other weeks are what you're raising your hand for. But for some of us, this is the week, and me even, this is the week that we really need to kind of open our eyes a little bit. And so I'm going to assume, let's just start with the basics. I don't know if you just moved to your neighborhood. Maybe you just got here for your next duty station or you're at a school. Maybe you just got here for a job up north. Or maybe you've been living in the same house for 18 years and you don't know any of your neighbors. And that's going to be an awkward conversation. Hey, I've been here 18 years. What's your name, John? Right? And so I'm going to assume, let's just assume that everyone around us is a stranger. Okay? This is how all relationships start. You move into a neighborhood, somebody else moves in, everyone around you is a stranger. You don't know their name, you don't know anything about her. All you know is, hey, look, there's the person with the big dog that barks. Oh, look, there's the person whose trash can's always in the way. They're just a stranger, you don't know them. So the first thing we wanna do is move people from being a stranger to being a person. Because a person has a name. A person has a little bit of a story. A person is not just someone we see go by. There's someone we would say, oh, hey, that's John, that's Jeff, that's Timmy, that's Sharita. I don't know, right? I'm trying to think of names here. And so one of the things we want to do is get to know people. And so I'll give you a little thing that my wife and I did when we first moved to Stafford about 2 years ago. We made this map that looks sort of like this. And our neighborhood may be different than yours. You may have back neighbors, and so you may have houses all the way around you. We don't have neighbors behind us. And so what we did is we moved in, and we wanted to be intentional on getting to know the people who lived in our street. So we made this map and we put it on our fridge. And as we saw people for the first time, we were intentional about going out to them. What I mean by intentional is if I saw my neighbor across the street bringing out their trash can, I would quickly be like, honey, I'll be right back. I'm gonna put my trash out real quick. And I'd go get mine. It might be empty, I don't know. But I would take it out and be like, hey, what's your name? I'm Adam, right? I wanted to intentionally make it to where I could get to know them. I would find out their name. I would go home and on this map, on whatever house they lived in, I would write their name. And I might write down, they have 3 kids. How do I know? I saw the stick figures on their Suburban, right? Like, I might write down, they have a dog. I might write down, they have a pool. Circle that one for my kids to go swim there, right? Like, I was learning things about them. The goal was, ultimately, everyone who lived around me, I would know their name and a couple facts about them. Now, that's when they became a person and no longer a stranger. It's hard to love strangers. It's easy to love people. So now we want to move from being a person to being an acquaintance. An acquaintance is a person that you know more about. Maybe you know their story, some details about their life. This is one of the hardest things to do. And so what we have done at The Mount across all of our campuses is we have spent the last couple weeks and months coming up with some ideas to help you begin to move people on your streets from people to acquaintances. And so we're rolling out this morning. We have created these block party kits. And maybe you got to experience that on your way in this morning. We had them set up at all of our campuses with snow cones and different things. And so a block party kit is something you can go to this website, our outreach website. You can scan this QR code, and it is completely free for you. We now purchase these things, and you can reserve things like a bounce house, things like a snow cone machine, things like a popcorn machine, things like a cotton candy machine, things like a cornhole or yard games, things like that. There's even a small grill. You can just come, reserve all those things. We'll tell you if the date's available. You show up at the church, pick it up, take it to your neighborhood. Hopefully you've sent out a flyer ahead of time to say, hey, we're gonna have a block party on this date, because I guarantee you, if your neighbors find out that you have free food and a bounce house for their kids, they are all in your yard. They're coming, right? And so this is a way for you to set up in your yard, in your driveway, in the cul-de-sac, to get your neighbors out of their house and talking. And while their kids are bouncing, while you're grilling the hot dogs, you're just talking. Getting to know people, hearing their story, understanding their life experience. And then ultimately the goal is to move from an acquaintance to a relationship. Now, not everyone in your neighborhood is gonna make that jump. You may find people in your neighborhood that you're like, you know what? We have tried 3 times to invite them to do something and they say no. Honestly, they may not like you, okay? I've got a neighbor that they found out I was a pastor, and every time they see me, they go right back inside. So it happens, right? You may find out that not everyone is gonna become sort of a relationship with you. But let me just say, the goal is to move people from strangers to relationships. Why? Because they matter. Because Jesus commanded it. And let me just say, you have at your disposal the greatest weapon in the history of the world. Ready? Lean in. You have the image of God. And you may be like, what do you mean, the image of God? The image of God is a lot of different things, but one of the clearly defining marks of the image of God is that God is hospitable. He is a God of hospitality. If you go back to Genesis, before creation, before anything was made, you have the Trinity in existence. God didn't need to create earth and the heavens and the water and the animals. He chose to be hospitable with space and invite us in. God was perfect in his relationship as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He didn't need anyone else. He chose to be hospitable and create humanity and invite them into a relationship with him. All throughout the 66 books of the Bible, over and over and over again, we see a God who is constantly inviting people in, sitting down with them at meals, talking with them, calling them up, calling them in. We see a God who continuously, in all of his hospitality, chases after and pursues people over and over and over again. God is the most hospitable force or person in all of the universe that has ever existed. And listen, you are made in the image of God. In fact, the New Testament says it this way when Paul writes. He says, don't just pretend to love others, which a lot of us do. He says, really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. He's giving these declarations of what it looks like to be someone who lives in the image of God. And he says, when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Always be eager to practice hospitality. You and I are made in the image of God, and we have the ability to practice hospitality the way God did it. That's how we move people from an acquaintance to a relationship. And so to help you understand this, I created a math problem for you. And so let me just show you this math problem. And so what you're gonna see is this idea of unhurried time. When you begin to create time in your schedule where you're not going after one thing to the next, when you begin to create some space and you add in proximity, closeness, right? When you add in the people around you and you add in food, you get conversation. Now, this is important. Some of you might disagree with me. I think food is an essential ingredient in moving people from strangers to relationships. Why do I believe that? Because when I read the New Testament, Jesus did so much ministry around food. In fact, he did so much ministry at a table around food with people that his Pharisees, the people who were against him, his enemies, accused him of simply coming and eating and drinking and living his life that way. They basically said, all you are doing is partying with people, Jesus. And he said, I know that's what the Son of Man has come to do, to invite people to sit down with him and share a meal, because something happens in the intimate act of breaking bread and sharing food with each other that cannot happen in other spaces. In fact, if you look at some of the major kind of miracles that we see in the New Testament outside of the resurrections, one of the biggest is the feeding of the 5,000. And if you're familiar with the story, what happens is they have just these small loaves of fishes and this small loaf of bread, and they're able to feed over 5,000 people. And what's amazing is to think how that miracle occurred. It wasn't like Jesus said, guys, we got this. Watch, I'm gonna make it where you can feed. And all of a sudden, fish and bread rained down from the sky and filled their baskets. And they're, you know, running around catching it like this. That's not what happened. No, what happened was when God's people, when the disciples took the food resources that they had and reached in and gave it in a hospitality way to someone else, a miracle occurred. And maybe, just maybe, there is someone in your neighborhood, there is someone on your street, at a house next to you, that God is gonna do an incredible miracle in their life, and the only thing holding it back is you not being willing to serve them some food. Food is important in Scripture. The other thing is it leads to conversation. What's interesting is in a recent study done, they found that 53% of Americans do not have a single meaningful conversation once a month. Now, for those of us that have been in church a while, that seems shocking, because we're like, what? I go to small group, I go to Bible study, I do this, I talk to these people. But the average American, don't miss this, 53% do not have a single meaningful conversation every month, which means they're going to work, they're driving home, they're opening their garage, pulling in, closing their garage, going inside, changing clothes, getting their meal, sitting down, watching football, watching television, eating their meal, vegging out on the couch, and then going to bed, never having a meaningful conversation with someone. What if the simple act of you inviting them in changes their entire life? Because watch, when you have conversations over an extended period of time, you form relationships. It matters. Hospitality matters. And so here's what I want to do. I want to get you guys out of here so you can go experience some more of the block party at our campus if you need to. And so I'm just going to give you a couple closing thoughts, and I think these are big, important theological thoughts. And the first one is this, if you're taking notes, your address is not an accident. Your address is not an accident. The street you live on is not random. The house you live in is not because it had the right floor plan. The house you live in is not because it had the right decor on the outside. The house you live in is not because of the school district or it was the only one you could afford. No, the house you live in, your address, is because God in his sovereignty, God in his will, God in his providence that we talked about in our last series, he has ordained you to be in that house for a purpose. Take a look at this. You can see this in Acts chapter 17. It says it this way. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Listen to this. Having determined allotted periods, the time in history, and the boundaries of their dwelling place, their home, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. In other words, what Acts 17 is saying, is he's saying the house that you live in, the time of the redemptive history that you live in, right here, right now, the house you live in, is not by accident. It's because God has ordained in his sovereignty for you to be there at this time period, in that address, at that place, in that city, in that state, on that street, so that you could reach out to people who are far from God and bring them in by the hospitality of God and introduce them to Jesus. In other words, you have been placed where you are for a purpose. You have been placed where you are for a purpose. You have the neighbors that God planned for you. G.K. Chesterton says it this way. We get to make our friends and we get to make our enemies, but God makes our next door neighbors. Being a good neighbor matters. And so here's what I want to do. I just want you to imagine with me for a second. Imagine you decide that the stranger walking down your street, that you see them every now and then, but you know nothing about them. You're gonna go out and get to know them. So you go out and you introduce yourself. You hear one or two facts about them. You invite them to a block party. You invite them over to watch a game and you become an acquaintance with them where you're able to get each other's number and text each other every now and then. Then you invite them over for dinner. They come in and they sit down. And as they sit down with you over a period of weeks and months, you begin to hear their story. And you find out their story is that they have been hurt or broken because of the church, and they believe that all Christians are hypocritical and judgmental. But after sitting in your house for a season, they begin to recognize that maybe not all Christians are what they thought. And so you, feeling the prompting of the Holy Spirit, it's been long enough now, you feel safe enough that you can invite them to church or maybe even share the gospel right there with them, but they come to church with you and they sit in a campus with you and they watch the worship experience and they recognize how friendly everyone is when they came in and how it blows away every assumption they had about somebody who was a Christian, and the worship experience blows away every assumption they had about what church could and should be. And they come in and they experience the awe-inspiring presence of God as his scriptures opened up and they raise their hand and surrender their life to Christ that day. They go back home and they tell their husband, they tell their wife, God did something to me today. He grabbed my heart and I want to share this with you. And their spouse gives their life to the Lord and their children give their life to the Lord and then their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, and generation after generation of this family is now following and faithfully serving the Lord simply because you walked across the street and said, hi, my name is Adam. The election will not change our country. Our country will only change when the hearts and minds of men and women change. And the only way to change the hearts and minds of men and women is for them to see and experience the hospitality and the good news of God. You are an ambassador for Christ in your street and in your house. Are you loving your neighbor? Would you pray with me? Jesus, we are so thankful for you and your hospitality to us. God, when we were far from you, you pursued us. You walked across the street to introduce yourself to us. And you welcomed us into your family, to your home. God, this morning we pray that we would be the type of church that does the same. That our communities here in Stafford and Fredericksburg and Bealton and Woodbridge and Triangle and Quantico and Falmouth, that Camp Lejeune and 29 Palms and San Diego and Okinawa and all the places that we go as the Mount, we pray that because we are good neighbors and live out the command to love well, that our world would be different and generations of people would see and experience your goodness and your faithfulness for the first time. God, we ask and we beg this and more. And everyone said, amen. We're going to move into a time of communion now. And so what I want to do is give you a couple instructions. And I love the fact that we are celebrating communion today, because it's interesting to think of when Jesus was gathering with his followers that night and breaking bread and pouring the wine and remembering the sacrifice that he was about to make. What's interesting is that sacrifice was an act of hospitality. It was God making a way to welcome us in. And so today, as we celebrate communion, as you gather the elements and go back to your seat, I want you to take a minute and reflect on that. God pursued you when you were the strange neighbor across the street. God pursued you when you were a rebellious person, and he welcomed you into his family for all of eternity. And my prayer is that we would be the type of church that does the same. And so in a minute, the ushers are going to dismiss you by rows, and they're going to tell you which kind of table to go to, and you'll grab the bread and you'll grab the juice and go back to your seat. We're going to sing a worship song. Feel free to take the elements at any point during that worship song. We won't come back and take them together, so you have the freedom to take them when you want. I would ask that here at the Mount, we believe in open communion, so you don't have to be a member of our church to participate, but we do ask that if you are not a believer yet, if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, would you just kind of reserve the elements for those of us that have, and maybe when you are dismissed, you could just walk right past them. Nobody will laugh at you or make fun of you. And in fact, they probably will start praying for you. And I would ask that as you go to your seat, maybe take a moment and reflect on what's holding you back from fully surrendering and following and trusting in Jesus. So here in a minute, the ushers will dismiss you and you can participate. Thank you.